Hebrews. Or if you're accessing the scriptures digitally, go to Hebrews. And if you're certainly welcome to take advantage of one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1003. Hebrews 6 is where we'll be. While you're getting situated there in Hebrews 6, I just wanted to make mention of the fact that a number of you contributed to our Adopt a Student fundraising effort to buy and send books to students that I taught with SRL, Reformed Seminary of Latin America, when I taught that class virtually through Zoom. We sent each student that was in that class two books, one, Who is Jesus, by Greg Gilbert, and The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And this week I received an email from the seminary from Alejandro, who is the director there of the on the campus. He sent me a picture of every student. I mean, individual photos of every student holding a copy of their book with a big smile on their face. So it's just a, I wish I could share it with you. It's over 40 pictures. And but anyway, so I was encouraged. I hope you're encouraged too. Hebrews 6. I'm going to be reading for us this morning verses 4 through 12. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read these verses of Scripture. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for those for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help this morning. We come to a hard passage, and we pray that you would give us the understanding of your Spirit, and we pray that what's said this morning from this pulpit is in keeping with the truth of your word. We want that every Sunday, but this is such a hard passage. We ask for an extra measure of your grace to understand it and to apply it rightly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. When the pandemic hit and we were forced to make all kinds of changes to life, and we're online and we're meeting outdoors, I totally scrapped our series on Genesis and went to Psalm 46, because I thought that would be an appropriate passage. And then I went to what did I preach on after Psalm 46? Habakkuk. Y'all get up here and try talking in front of people. You'll forget too. Preach through Habakkuk. And I thought, what would be another appropriate book? Well, a book that would encourage us to persevere. And that's the book of Hebrews. But I knew when I started this book, Hebrews 6 was coming. Hebrews 6 was coming. Not that I'm afraid of this passage, or not that it's a passage that we can't understand, but it's a passage that has caused a lot of people a lot of stress and worry. It's just, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who come at this passage from a different theological perspective, and they would say, you know what this passage is teaching? That if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a believer, it is possible for you one day to turn your back on Jesus and to walk away and to lose your relationship with Christ, never to return. So you need to realize, some would say, there really is no security for a Christian. There is really ultimately no true assurance for a Christian because you could lose it. They would say, that's what Hebrews 6 is teaching. Now, the problem with that is we have this tsunami of passages and promises in Scripture that tell us of our assurance and security if we are in Christ. And hopefully you've even caught the theme of the worship service as we've used hymns and the confession of faith that we use to drive home that we've got promises to say if you're in Christ, ultimately you could never fall away. But yet we read Hebrews 6, and we read particularly verse 4, for it is impossible, impossible, that word wakes us up. It goes on to say, for those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the power of the age to come. Why, that sounds like somebody kind of spiritual there. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. That causes us to catch our breath. What is this saying? What is this passage teaching us? Well, a couple of things before we dive in. One thing we need to remember is the pastoral tone of this letter. What is this letter all about? This letter is all about calling people to persevere and to hang on and to consider Jesus. If there's one thing that runs through Hebrews is fix your eyes on Jesus. Be enamored with Him. Put your hope in Him. Look to Him. And there's this pastoral tone. I mean, look in verse 9 again. Though we speak in this way, in your case, beloved. It's the only time in the letter that the author uses that term. But it's in the context of this warning that he gives. And so we're going to look at a difficult passage, and there's a principle we always want to apply. Whenever you look at a difficult passage of Scripture, not only this one, but any passage of Scripture, you want to always take the hard passages and interpret them in the light of the clear passages, which is what we want to do this morning. We want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because while this passage on its face value seems to give us worry and concern, we hear the other passages of Scripture, like John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 10, verse 27 through 28. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's been referred to, that verse, as the golden, unbreakable chain of salvation. And we could go on. But this passage in Hebrews 6 means something. I mean, it's here for a purpose, and it means something. What does it tell us? Why is it here? Well, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a passage with which many of you are familiar, says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this fits the bill. It describes this passage as it does all of Scripture. It's there for reproof, and it's there for encouragement. It's there for warning, and it's there for comfort. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This passage really naturally falls into two divisions. It gives us a sobering warning, and it gives us needed words of encouragement. It gives us a sobering warning, and it gives us needed words of encouragement. That's how this passage is beneficial to us, to borrow from 2 Timothy. So let's see, first of all, how Hebrews 6 gives us a sobering warning. And the warning's clear. We've read it. It's right there in verses 4 through 8. And to whom is this warning given? Well, it's very clear in verses 4 and 5. It speaks of those who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, let's remember to whom this letter is written. Broadly speaking, it's written to Jewish believers who are having second thoughts. They're wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? Should we just return to Judaism? And of course, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't you dare. Jesus is better. And as we've seen already, and we repeat every Sunday, I know, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron, the great high priest. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better. That's the whole point of the letter. Look at Jesus. Fix yourself on him. He's better. He's worth it. But I think the language here in verses 4 and 5 is very, very important. Because the author of Hebrews, he says things like, it's impossible for those who've been enlightened, who have tasted. They've tasted. In fact, that's used twice, right? Tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the Word of God to come. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. It is these for whom it's impossible, once they walk away from Christ, to find repentance. Now, he's already talked about these people before, so to speak. If you look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, I'm actually going to read that again for us. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear, lest they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The author of Hebrews is saying, here is the case study. It's Old Testament Israel who saw the 10 plagues, who were part of the Passover, who were led out of Egypt, who saw the parting of the Red Sea and walked through on dry land, who saw the glory cloud hovering over the tabernacle. They saw all these things, and yet they were denied entrance into the promised land because of their unbelief. There was willful unbelief on their part. He said, there's your case study. That's the kind of people I'm talking about. They were a part of the good things of God, just like the Israelites led by Moses, but there were some who rejected the faith and never had faith, we would say, to begin with. Those are the ones. They had tasted. They never really fully bought in, but they were part of that covenant community, and they got some of the benefits, but never were truly part of the people of God. You know, Jesus actually taught on Hebrews 6 before Hebrews 6 was written. It's this parable of the soils, right? It's recorded for us in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Remember that parable that Jesus tells about a sower goes out to seed, and he, as he sowed, some fell along the path, was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. I'm reading from Luke 8. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing that they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. When the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So what's Jesus teaching us there? He's saying there's four different types of soil upon which the word of God falls, and only one exhibits true faith. And true faith is marked by perseverance and fruit. There are evidences there that accompany true faith. Now here's a verse that you ought to write down the reference. 1 John 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, verse 19. I think this passage helps as much as any in Scripture for us to understand Hebrews chapter 6. 1 John 2, 19, the Apostle John says, "They went out from us." He's talking about the Antichrist, the false teachers. "They went out from us." They were part of us. They were part of our fellowship. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The difference between being from and of. From us is they're gathered with God's people, but they weren't truly of us. They didn't truly belong. There was no true faith, as evidenced by a changed and persistent life. Now, what about the impossible here? Because that's startling, right? And when we go back to the passage of Hebrews 6, for it's impossible in this case of these people. Does that mean that there could be a scenario where somebody has, at some point in their life, maybe they grew up in the church, maybe they made a profession of faith, and they turn and they walk away? They seem to fit this passage. They seem to have fallen away. And then one day they're broken and they're sad and they say, I need Christ's forgiveness. I need renewal. Does that mean that person, sorry, you missed the boat. You walked away. No, that's not what this means. John 6, verse 37, we've read it already. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There is no person that could say, "I really, really wanted to return to Jesus, but I just couldn't." Anyone who desires Christ and desires true and genuine repentance and forgiveness is offered and granted that. This is a deliberate, willful turning from Christ and never looking back and never having had Christ in the first place. I think that's what verse 6 talks about. It's as if they've joined the crowd at the foot of the cross mocking Jesus. "Oh, you said you were the Son of God? You said you were a prophet? Here, save yourself." It's like they joined that crowd. And then verses 7 and 8 are the illustration. It's like land that receives the benefit of sunshine and rain but produces thorns and thistles and not a crop. It's like someone who's a part of God's people. They've known the blessing of fellowship. They've sat under the ministry of the Word. And then they say, "Oh, it's not worth it. That's not a blessing to me. There's no change of life. There's no desire for the things of God." That's the person who never had true faith and true repentance, I would say, to begin with. Now, let me just speak. This is just my personal reflection. As someone who's been in ministry for vocational ministry for over 30 years, and by God's grace have been a Christian really in all my conscious memory, this is just my observation. But the people that I have seen, and we've seen them, we've seen people, you and I know people, and some have been high profile pastors who one day woke up and said, "You know, I don't believe this stuff anymore." How does that happen? In my experience, in my observation, what has happened in most cases is there was a moral shift before there was an intellectual shift. I have seen people who, because of great disappointment in life, it's like Jesus' parable, great suffering in life, or maybe they've chosen to pursue a path that they know would not honor the Lord in lifestyle, or maybe a person they chose to marry that's outside of God's will. They're not a professing, and so a Christian, and they think, well, they go in that direction, and then all of a sudden, then their theological convictions shift. As if they want to find theological convictions that can help support the choices they've made. That's just been my observation. It's rare that I've seen somebody who really just said all of a sudden, I'm seeking Him, but it doesn't make sense anymore. Usually it's the moral decay before the intellectual decay, if I could put it that way. What this passage is telling us that we need to realize that you can have a gathering of the church and not everybody be a sincere believer. Not everyone in the room, not everyone watching on the live stream has made a sincere, true faith commitment to Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews is after. And remember, I don't want that to be anybody is what he's saying. I don't want this to be you. I want you to be careful. That's the sobering warning. And the whole message of Hebrews, and the whole reason we get to that point, or someone may get to that point, is they're not valuing Jesus highly enough. That's the point. They see the church, or they see Christianity. It's sort of, this is kind of my religious exercise, and I'll check the box for the week. Or, I hear some good moral education. Or this is kind of, I know this is what it means, and if I do these, I know this is, being a Christian means they think wrongly. It just means being involved in a weekly gathering or a weekly religious gathering. And there's no real love and heart for Jesus. That's what we're after. And that waxes and wanes, doesn't it? I mean, for all of us, it's a struggle. Nobody ever loves Jesus completely and thoroughly and at all times the way they should. But it ought to at least bother us from time. At least, Lord, I know I don't love you the way I should. And if that's the kind of, and if that crosses your mind and that burns your heart, then you're in a good place. Listen to Dennis Johnson as he writes on this passage. This terrifying portrait of irreversible apostasy is given not to tempt us to try and discover whether someone else has crossed a spiritual point of no return, nor to discourage our efforts to recover those who have wandered from Christ. Rather, its purpose is to caution us to beware for ourselves and each other of any movement whatsoever toward that lethal precipice. It occurred to me this morning that believers, that the Church of Jesus Christ, if we all were as careful about not catching this coronavirus as we would be careful about spiritual apathy, that's where we need to be. That we ought to fear spiritual apathy. We ought to shun it. And when we see it, we flee to God with it. Because that's the problem. I mean, I'm going to just jump ahead. You look at verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. Isn't that interesting? He's not going after, some of you people are living these blatant immoral lifestyles, and that's why you're running the risk. No, it's sluggishness. It's laziness that we all have. And the warning is, we don't want to sniff it. We don't want to come close to it. And there needs to be a sobering warning for everyone who will listen. But there's also here, not just the warning, there is needed and great encouragement. There really is. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He goes from speaking in the third person to the second person. I'm talking about those folks, but now I want to talk to you, and I am confident that this is about you, beloved, dearly loved by me and by Christ, that things, the better things, things that accompany salvation. What are those things that accompany salvation? Well, our justification, being declared right with God through the finished work of Christ. Our adoption, about which we've already proclaimed through our confession of faith, being made God's sons and daughters. Our sanctification, that God will work in us. He'll finish that work and make us more like Christ. Our ultimate glorification, where we're living in eternity with Him, freed from sin, free from the possibility of sin. Those are the things that accompany a sure and secure salvation. And his confidence here is God-centered. He starts with things that accompany salvation that's been provided for you. And then in verse 10, he says, here's the reasons why you can have confidence. God's not going to overlook your true and genuine faith that's been made evident by the change in life, by the ministry you have to others. And then verse 11, it really overflows with encouragement. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end. You can have assurance. You're meant to have assurance of hope to the end. There's great encouragement here. And he says, because you've got this assurance, because of who you are in Christ, because he will never cast off those who come to him, there's the purpose clause of verse 12, so that, for this reason, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Through faith, through trust and reliance and patience or endurance, even when times are tough. I mean, it really comes back to the parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus says the good soil, the true faith in which the word takes root, he says, as for that and the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. But again, notice, our assurance and our confident hope is what fuels faith. It's what fuels perseverance. I mean, this is a hard passage, but it's casting a wide net and saying, hey, there are some among you, they may look the part, but they've never truly repented and turned to Christ in faith. But beloved, in Christ, be assured, be comforted, because those who come to him, he'll never cast off, he'll never turn away from. It's interesting how this week our men's group, one of a few groups in the church, reading Gentle and Lowly, the book by Dane Ortlund that's probably getting mentioned, I think, every week from this pulpit. The chapter we read and discussed this week is entitled, I Will Never Cast Out, and it's a meditation on John 6, verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And in that chapter, Ortlund quotes John Bunyan, who gave a lengthy, wrote an essay about this verse of Scripture. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The King James language, which Bunyan obviously used, I will in no wise cast out. Well, listen to this imaginary exchange that Bunyan writes, and some of you have already read it, as if a person having a discussion with Jesus, and they're concerned about who they are, and could they be forgiven, could they return? It goes like this, but I am a great sinner, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. I will no wise cast out, says Christ. And then Bunyan goes on to say this, this promise was provided to answer all objections and does answer them. I'll just return to this. The book of Hebrews is saying the cure, the means to stay away from that lethal precipice, as Dennis Johnson calls it, is to look toward Jesus. That's the whole point. Look to Jesus. It's Robert Murray McShane all over again. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And the Lord's table is a great means for us. You know, the Lord's table is meant to be both a warning and a comfort. I mean, we're warned, don't take the Lord's Supper unless you're a believer. It's a way to incur judgment. But if you are a believer, here the promises of God are just driven home and illustrated and applied to us. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, here, it's a place to say to you who are not sure, you've yet to make a true faith commitment to Christ, don't take the supper, don't take the bread of the cup, take Jesus by faith. But for you who are believers, it's a place to be comforted and encouraged and a place to be stirred out of spiritual lethargy and to seek Jesus. Are you trusting him this morning? Is your hope in him? Are you looking to him? Is your hope and trust and faith in Christ alone? Does it ever bother you that you sense the spiritual apathy that may have taken over your heart and life? And that's a concern. I'll just say it again. That's a deep concern I have as a pastor of this church. There are some people who worship with us some before this started, and we will never see them again. That ought to make us cry. May God work in them and draw them to Himself. And may He work in us and stir us. Say, Lord Jesus, help me to love You and love what You love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises of Scripture. We thank You for the hope and confidence and comfort we have in the gospel. And we pray for any who may be watching at home or with us this morning, Lord, who've really never truly trusted Christ. They're trusting in self or they're trusting in church involvement. May they truly trust Jesus and love Him. And may You work that in them. And may You work that in us, that we would, Lord, not be a spiritually lazy or drifting people, but we would seek You, that You by Your grace would cause us to do that. And we pray that the Lord's Supper, for which we give great thanks, would stir us to faithfulness as we consider Christ's work on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need communion elements, you didn't get a chance, you may have forgotten to pick up bread, the prepackaged elements. Scott's back here, and if you hold your hand, he can provide you with some. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, a passage I referenced just a minute ago. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, in the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And so you see the Lord's table is it's a place of warning, but it's also a place of great and immense comfort. And so if you are in Christ, if your hope and trust is in Him, then that Christ makes you worthy. If you are in Him by faith. So if you're a member in good standing of a church that believes and proclaims this message, if your hope is in Christ alone, then this table is for you. If not, again, we would urge you, if that's something about which you're not sure, then look to Jesus by faith. Let me pray for us once again. Father, thank You for the bread and the cup. Use them, we pray, to nourish us and feed our faith. Give us a sense of Your presence, a sense of being together, a sense of being one in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is My body given for you." I urge you now to take the wafer. And as music's played, we're going to take it together in just a moment. I want to encourage you to pray and to ask God would give you grace to rid you of any spiritual apathy, whatever trace there might be in your heart. Pray that God's grace and mercy in Christ would encourage you and encourage me to flee any hint of spiritual laziness. Let's do that now. body of Christ given for you. Please take and eat. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And before we partake of the cup together and as music's played, I would urge you to spend this time praising God and thanking him for his grace toward you, praising him for the promise that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Let's spend some time praying along those lines. Of the new covenant, drink from it, all of you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in who you are, a God to us who is true, who has a heart of gentleness and lowliness and mercy. We rejoice in your gospel promises and pray for all who are in our number to truly seek you, to be free from lethargy, to be free from sluggishness, but that you would give us grace to look to you, and that would stir us to seek you faithfully. We would reflect on your love for us that gives us a love for you. We pray that would happen, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask if you would to please stand as we receive these words of blessing, of benediction, quite appropriate after considering Hebrews 6 or Jude's benediction, which we have used quite a bit. Then together we're going to sing the doxology and the ushers will dismiss us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Are you doing the bell choir thing?